All right, John 15, and start in verse 18 again, down through verse 25. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And we'll stop there. All right, so we have this, again, love versus hatred theme. Verse 18, he's just reiterating to the disciples that the world is going to hate them. Verse 19, we have the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In verse 20, he's again reassuring the disciples that they will be persecuted because they are followers of Christ, and very few are going to listen to them, just as very few had listened to him. In verse 21, we see the hatred for believers is based on the name of Christ, based on who we stand for, who we follow after, and the name of Christ brings that hatred upon us, not because we are good moral people or because we are so-called better than somebody else, but because of the name of Christ. In verse 22, we see the words and works that Jesus said and did were done to prove to the Jews that he spoke the truth, that he was the Messiah, but he does say that they were stillborn sinners. All right, they're guilty of sin, and then he kind of, not just are they guilty of sin in general, but very specifically, they are guilty of rejecting him as the Messiah. Verse 23, we just really see the comparison that hating Christ is hating God, hating God is hating Christ, because they are one, and one in the same. And then we get to verse 24. He says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So how many I am statements did Jesus make in the book of John? Who remembers? Seven. There were seven of them. Many of them were made at feasts and festivals. All right. And I think we kind of looked at that. And also at the feasts and the festivals is when the Jews were most prone to attack Christ and try to kill him. You know, on many of the occasions where they took up stones or tried to kill him, it was at one of their feasts or festivals in which he was speaking and trying to, again, show them that he was the Messiah. All right, we had just three examples I put up. The Passover is when he said, I am the bread of life. Of course, Jesus was trying to show them that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These tabernacles, during the celebration of water, that's when Christ cried out and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink freely. Another time at the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were doing the celebration of lights, he said, I am the light of the world. And each of those ceremonies were representing or were done to show the Messiah that was to come. And so now the Messiah is here and he's saying, this is me. This was done. This was started for my sake, for you to see who I am. But they rejected his words. They refused to recognize him as the Messiah, as their Savior. And between his words, his works, as being from the Father, several different places all throughout John where he says this, and tries to reinforce to them that he is from the Father, that he is doing his Father's will, that all that he says, all that he does in obedience to the Father, and yet they still refuse to follow him. He said back in John 10, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. He says, but if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe my works. Believe what you see, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. And so,
yeah, I think Jesus' point here is just, you know, it's easy for us to say things. And we, you know, we say the same thing today, don't we? You know, don't do what I say, do what I do. Or don't do what I do, do what I say. Maybe it's the other way around there. Hopefully what you do and what you say match. And that's what the goal. You know, that your words and your works match and stay together. And I think what Jesus is saying here is just that same principle. You know, if you don't believe what I say, look at how I live. Look at my life. Look at my actions. Look at my deeds. And realize that that does support what I said. And so you should believe. There's no excuse not to believe. But even the disciples, you know, and again, it's you know, we look at all those that saw Christ and all and rejected him. But the disciples were struggling as well. You know, they weren't really connecting everything either. And we see that in John 14. He says, in John 14, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So he's telling the disciples really the same thing, you know, that he said to the crowds earlier, you know, because they struggled. And he said, you know, "You've got to believe that I and the Father are one. And that I am who I say I am, and that the works that I'm doing supports that." And so these works are signs or proof, really, to the Jews first, but also to the world, that Jesus is who he says he is. In John 2:11, you know, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and what? His disciples believed in him. You know, and as they began seeing his miracles and began seeing what he did, they did believe in him. Now, that doesn't mean they struggled along the way and that there weren't times that they really battled. You know, John the Baptist, you know, he was the one that said, you know, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And you know, really went before Christ and got things ready. But then when he was in prison, what did he say? You know, he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "You know, are you really the Messiah, or you know, are you really the one? Because, you know, why am I in prison? Why am I getting ready to get killed if you're really the Messiah?"
Uh-huh. I think if we think about it in the sense that Moses was a type of Christ, he was the sent from God to go get the Israelites out of Egypt, and so in the sense Christ came to get the people of God out of the world, or so, and the Jewish leaders didn't like that. Okay, Jesus was doing some of the signs like Moses did, but Jesus says, "I'm God." And that ticked them off. The disciples, on the other hand, recognized that he was from God, but then he kept talking about dying, and that wasn't. Well, Moses didn't die, he got his people out. And so I think each group had a different vision of who the Messiah was going to be. And Jesus didn't quite fit their picture or their idea of their Messiah. So, and then, of course, the Jews crucified him on the basis of he claims to be God.
Right. Yeah. And so a lot of confusion, a lot of just really trying to figure stuff out here. And, you know, the disciples are struggling.
Right.
You know, they're not really tracking all that Christ is trying to teach to them. So, again, the argument is mentioned here that there might be this slight hope of non-judgment. And yet Christ comes back and he says it's not possible. That there is not going to be any, that they will be judged. And why is that? Why does he say that they will be judged, that they are guilty?
All have sinned.
All right, because they all have sinned, and not just the fact that we are humans and have sinned, But he says very specifically, you heard my words, you saw what I did, and you still chose to reject me. And so, you know, he did come from the Father. He did teach the truth. He did tell them all that the Father had given to him. You know, and all of these things, he did the works. The word in the Greek for they did see his works, it's in a perfect tense, which means they continued to see, you know, time and time again. And so it implies that they knew what they saw. It wasn't like, well, I don't really know what I saw. Maybe that was just a fluke. Maybe that really didn't happen. No, it was such that they saw it enough over and over again that there was no ignorance left. There was no happenstance. There was no chance that they would have said, well, you know, my eyes played a trick on me and I just really didn't see that. No, the point that they're making here is, you know what, they saw it so many times that there was no excuse. There was no reason for them any longer to say, I don't believe. You know, that was a very deliberate rejection on their part. And still they hated not only Christ, but by implication the Father as well, as we've already seen in verse 23. And so Christ reiterates that once again. And the verdict then is they're guilty because they deliberately rejected him from there. Then verse 25, it says, but the word that is written in the law, in their law, must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. All right, so to this guilty verdict then, you know, is added even more scripture as proof of this legal announcement that they are guilty. And it says that it was written in their law. If you heard Renee just a little before class, she said where that was found. Anybody hear what she said? All right, right. So when Christ says it was in their law that it was written, he's referring back actually to Psalm 35. We'll look at one other one as well. But in Psalm 35:19, let not those who rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, let not those who wink the eye who hate me without cause. And then also possibly in Psalm 69, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mightier are those who destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore. And so the psalmist writing both of these, but also as we saw this morning in the message, and those that you'll see at 10:45 if you weren't at 8:30, you know, sometimes as we see statements or prophecies and things in Scripture, that there's a double meaning there. And so, yes, the psalmist is writing this, and he's, you know, in his mind, he's being attacked. You know, he's being hated without cause. He's being pursued by those that want to destroy his life, and they're lying about him and all this. But you know what? This applies to Christ as well. You know, because again, as we look at that, you know, there were more than the hairs of his head that those that hated him without any cause. You know, they were mighty. You know, those that wanted to destroy him were in places of authority. They were in power within the kingdom. You know, that they would strive to destroy him. Those that attacked him with lies. You know, again, you know, we see that. You know, they lied about Christ all the time. And so now all of that, these passages, these prophecies coming to fruition here in Christ's time. So the Old Testament citation is set in the context of a crucial statement that these things happen to fulfill the word which stands written. And again, it's in a perfect tense of something with continuing significance in their law. And we'll look at that in just a minute. So, we already talked about that. The use of the law here reflects the general meaning of the Torah, not merely the set of rules or not only the first five books of the canon, but as Scripture as a whole. It's what they had at Scripture as a whole, which was the Old Testament, or as Dick said earlier, the law and the prophets is what they considered it, and which spells out the way one must walk in the will of God. That it wasn't just the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law, but they were to fulfill all of that. They were to fulfill all of the Old Testament writings. And so the emphasis here is on their law, And that's because the Jews who opposed Christ didn't actually obey God or their own Torah.
You know, as we look at, as we go back and study, you know, they were adding to the Torah. They were, you know, only obeying what they wanted to. You know, they were trying to teach the people, well, you know, here's how, you know, you can kind of circumvent certain laws and do certain things. And, you know, if you don't want to, you know, give, you know, to the temple, then just say, well, I already promised that to, you know, somebody else. And so I can't. And you know, just, you know, it's the same thing that we do today. You know, we rationalize our sin. We try to find loopholes so that we don't have to obey and follow and do what we're commanded to do. And they were no different. All right, just take what we do today and move it back 2,000 years, and they were doing the same thing.
Right.
All right? And or vice versa. You know, what they did, we still do it today as well. So there's not much of a difference there. So then the idea of the written, you know, that these things were written emphasizes that the words continue to be authoritative. You know, they were written then, they're still good for us today. And we need to understand that. So John's gospel makes a very sound case for the gospel that Christ proclaimed on behalf of those who believe while they live, to seek to bear fruit among those who are opposed to the message of life, the message of the gospel. And the fact that, you know what, if you hear it, if you are presented with it, that there is more than enough evidence to believe it. And if you choose not to, if you reject it, then that's on you. Then you're guilty. There's no out. You know, there's no standing at the judgment seat and going, or the great white throne, any of the judgments, and going, well, you know, I didn't really think it was right, or it wasn't logical, it didn't make sense, I didn't really see it. You know, the point of all of this is, you know what, they're without excuse. You know, there's no means or no way of not getting the punishment that they deserve for that. And then in John 20:31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. All right, so kind of, Dick, she's trying to hand you that. So kind of, you know, at the end of John's gospel, what does he say? You know, he says, I'm writing all these things. I'm writing the whole book. I'm writing so that you will believe, so that you will know that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is who he says he was or is. You know, and then John says at the end, you know what, that if he wrote everything that Jesus did, you know, the world wouldn't contain all the books that Christ did. You know, he couldn't even, you know, if he could have just written forever and it still wouldn't have sufficed all that Christ did.
It's a little bit of a sidetrack, but it's, again, recognizing John wrote this with the intent of telling us that if we look at what has been written, we should be able to believe Jesus is the Christ. And yet, all of these New Testament books were written after Christ. In other words, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all wrote after the fact. And so, when you look at what they wrote, they didn't hold back the issues like with Peter or with the other disciples that didn't get it at the time that Christ was speaking with, and they wrote about it. And so that's a good indication that, you know, if I'm as a human writing about, I'll kind of gloss over some of the things that I didn't think were really beneficial to lifting myself up, or, you know, pointing out, well, I was a pretty good disciple, so I'm going to leave out this part.
Right.
But they didn't do that.
Not yet.
And so it's another indicator that this was scripture written by the Holy Spirit through men.
Right. Yeah. Great point. All right. We have a few minutes. We'll get started on the role of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So Christ is starting to introduce the Holy Spirit, the idea of this other comforter, this advocate, this paraclete to them. And so we get this in verse 26 and 27. And as we study our New Testament, we see many different words used for the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it's the paraclete. And then as we try to transition from Greek to English, sometimes, you know, we see comforter, we see advocate, we see helper, we see counselor, you know, all these different ideas. And you know, there's, you know, as we look at them, they're slightly different, and yet we can kind of see how they all fit somewhat within the same circle. I hope, you know, if you're comforting somebody, what are you doing? You're advocating for them, and through advocating for them, it brings comfort to them. You know, right? As you're advocating and comforting them, what are you doing? You're helping them, or it should be a help. Anyway, if you are comforting properly and advocating on their behalf, okay, that will be a help. And part of helping them is doing what? Counseling with them and giving them advice and encouragement. And so all these things are kind of working along with each other as we look at these different things and as we go through Scripture. And, you know, we look at different translation or different words that are used for the Holy Spirit as we go forward here. And so in the Greek, the actual word paraclete is summoned or called to one side, called to one's aid. It's one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader. So that's where we get this advocate idea. One who pleads another cause with one as an intercessor. So of Christ in his exaltation at God's right hand, pleading with God the Father. In the widest sense, a helper, succor, aider, assistant. And so then of the Holy Spirit, it says it's destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles after Christ's ascension to the Father, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel truth, give them divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecution on behalf of the divine kingdom. So really, this is kind of wrapping up the purpose of the Holy Spirit in regards to believers and what he is going to do, how he is going to help believers through this. So the word paraclete conveys the idea of helping, encouraging, strengthening, as we strive to represent Christ. And so the Spirit of truth is pointing to the teaching, the illuminating, the reminding work of the Spirit, and how he is going to teach us and how he is going to show us as we read in Scripture. You know, this idea, he will send him to us from the Father, the Spirit of truth. So this Spirit of truth is going to reveal the truth, teach the truth. You know, as we study the Word of God, He will bring application to our lives and make it pertinent to us. Because, you know, all of us are at different points. All of us struggle with different things. You know, and we can all read the same passage and be blessed in a slightly different way. Why? Because the truth is real. The truth is truth. But the application of that to each of our lives is often slightly different, based on what the need is in your life at that time. You know, we can read the same passage over and over again over the years, and the truth that we glean from it, or the application that we get from it, changes from year to year or from season to season. Why? Because we're at a different point in our lives. Maybe we're more mature, you know, 3 years from now, hopefully, in truth than we were 3 years previously. And so the Holy Spirit can teach us something new and build upon what we do know and apply it slightly differently to us. So we will pick up here next week. What is the role of the Spirit as stated in verses 26 and 27? So we will start there next week and move on from there. Father, I pray that you would bless the service to follow. I pray that you would help us to strive to
to live for you. Help us to love you and to share that love with others. And we'll thank you in your name. Amen.